Always appreciate Brother Paul because he tries to find songs that will go with my lesson. But tonight he looked at the title in the bulletin and it said, Strike Me, Please, and he just couldn't find one for that one. I guess just on the surface, angry words might work. I don't know, but has very little to do with anger. I do appreciate him doing that. Sorry for making it so difficult tonight. Do want to thank all of you that signed up today to serve. We have filled all of our slots, so everything as far as our food has been taken care of, and that is a testament to you and to your kindness and to your willingness to serve, and we so appreciate that. I had no doubt that those things would be taken care of, but I do, as I did this morning, ask you to pray that the camp goes well and that much good for the Lord comes out of it. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We begin 1 Kings chapter 20. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we will read as we get down toward the end. But to give us some groundwork and just some summary of what is taking place within this chapter, during this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, is being ruled by Ahab and his very sweet wife Jezebel. And this is also during the time in which Elijah is one of the primary prophets in the land. In fact, it follows his victory at Mount Carmel. And just previous to this is when he had fled from Jezebel, when she sought to kill him as a result of the events that took place on Mount Carmel. There are, in this chapter, two battles between the northern kingdom of Israel and your Bible may say Aram or the Arameans, Syria. As we know it today, that area of the land is known as Syria. So we'll use that terminology tonight. But two battles between the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians who are under the command or the leadership of a man named Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad is one of those interesting names, probably not an actual man's name, kind of like Pharaoh. You know, there was a lot of Pharaohs, but they weren't all the same man. But Ben-Hadad was more of a title name. This Ben-Hadad here will be the same one throughout both of these battles. During the first battle, Ahab attacked at Samaria by the word of the prophet of God, told him to attack. He said, you know, who should attack first? And the prophet said, you, get to it. And so he attacked the Syrian army, and he defeated Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings that had come with him. And he, as the Bible puts it, brought down a great slaughter upon them. So soundly defeated the Syrians in the first battle that's recorded in this chapter. After the defeat, Ben-Hadad, you know, his servants, you know, at this point you get defeated really bad, your army's completely slaughtered. You know, people are scrambling to try to come up with a reason why. Just like when we have problems in our nation today within our armed forces or something, you know, they have hearings on Capitol Hill to find out what happened and who's to blame. Well, that kind of goes on in Syria, and his servants, most likely his military leaders, come to Ben-Hadad and say, well, we really got the answer for what took place here in this particular thing. It wasn't any of our faults. It was the fact that the God of Israel, the gods of Israel, paganism, the gods of Israel are mountain gods, they're hill gods. So they do really good in the hills. But what we need to do next time, we need to gather up an army, just like the one we just had, and we need to go back, but this time we need to fight them on the plains because our gods are better on the plains than they are in the hills and we'll be stronger. That was how they came up. That was their advice to Ben-Hadad. Our gods are better on the plains. Their gods are better in the hills. So we're going to come and we're going to attack them in Aphek. Now, we need to understand a little something about this. They did have this belief system in geographical gods. And so they are kind of addressing that. This is not something real unusual in that day that there were gods that were more in tune with certain geographical regions. Well, they say, next year let's attack at Aphek. Now, Aphek was on a large level plateau. We know the name today and in recent history as the Golan Heights. That's that heavily fortified area between Israel and Syria, where there are always, if there is a war between Israel and Syria, and every time there has been a war between Israel and Syria, there is a lot of fighting that goes on in the Golan Heights. And so we still have this place today. It's still a place where a lot of battles take place. So nothing much has changed. But interestingly enough, it's between Israel and Syrians. So, you know, still, you know, history continues to repeat itself all these many centuries later. So the prophet of God, he tells Ahab, he goes, Ahab, you know, don't just sit back and revel in your victory because he's coming back. The Syrians are going to return at the turn of the year. They're coming back, and you need to go ahead and be preparing for their return at the beginning of the year. So in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 26 through 34, we see that Ben-Hadad does bring his army against Israel again, and he does come to Aphek. And verse 27 says that Israel's army comes there as well, and they camp out. And it's interesting, it's sort of like, you know, the way the spies viewed themselves when they went into the land of Canaan. They said, we are grasshoppers in our own eyes. But the Bible says that Israel's army was like two small flocks of goats. And the Syrian army, the Aramean army, it filled the land. In other words, you get this idea that they're just everywhere, and you got these two little flocks of goats, which is the Israeli army, and they are sitting there in front of this vast, enormous army of Syria. So they sit there for 6 days and just kind of look at each other. Not uncommon. You know, that's kind of what was going on in the story of David and Goliath, right? The Philistine army was sitting over there on that side of the valley. The Israelite army was sitting on this side of the valley, and they were kind of taunting each other. And Goliath was out there taunting the army of Israel. They would tend to challenge with their champions and things like that. And this often took place on two hills on the side of a valley, and the battle would be in the valley. Well, on the seventh day, they came and they fought, and Israel killed. And you know, if we want to get an understanding of the numbers, when the Bible says that they filled the land, you just listen to the casualties. That in one day, the Bible says, Israel killed 100,000 footmen. It's a good-sized army. I mean, at the height of our war in Afghanistan, I think we had 128,000 troops in Afghanistan at the height of the number of troops that we surged in there a few years ago. And so here's 100,000 men dead one day. And not only that, and we're going to see that it's going to almost come up to that 128,000 we talk about in modern day, but the remaining 27,000 men, it says, fled to the city of Aphek, where it doesn't really explain how this all happened, where the wall of Aphek, fell on them. So now we got God's hand, right? This doesn't sound as much like some kind of military victory. Here is God had his hand in this one. You know, that the wall fell on them and appears to have killed at least a good portion of them. Well, throughout these events that we have here in 1 Kings chapter 20, it seems to be that God's actions are twofold. Number one, he wants the Syrians to understand that he's God of the mountains and the plains, right? You know, I'm God anywhere. And if I want you to win, it doesn't matter where you're at, what the geographic region's like, just doesn't matter. I'm God. Very much like we see with Egypt when he told Moses, you're going to go and they're going to know that I am God. At the end of it all, they're going to know who's God, right? Because when we look at the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, God just single-handedly disassembles the entire religious system of Egypt in the 10 plagues. And at the end of it, there was nothing left but to acknowledge that the one doing all of that was God. All those temples and all those gods they had in Egypt were nothing. And you know, it seems to be a similar thing here that God wants the Syrians to say, I'm God. And the God of Israel is greater than any gods that you may have that like the plains, so to speak. But also, and I think even bigger than that, is that God seems to be trying to get Ahab. And it's very interesting. I did a paper when I was in school on Ahab, and it's very interesting to look at God's interaction with him. As bad and as evil as he was, the Bible records more of God trying to get Ahab to come and do what's right than any of the other evil kings that were ruling in the northern kingdom. I mean, the northern kingdom never had a good king. From Jeroboam to the time that the kingdom was destroyed, they never had a good king, but God seemed to have some kind of hope for Ahab. Now, I don't think there was ever any kind of reaching out for Jezebel, but definitely for Ahab. I mean, even at Mount Carmel, it seemed like God was getting through to him. It seemed like at times you could almost get to Ahab and then he'd go home and Jezebel would mess him all up, right? Because that's exactly what happened there at Mount Carmel. Ahab seemed to come around. He was right there with Elijah. Let's kill him, you know, killing the prophets. He was right there. He was the man on the scene. He was doing what he needed to do. He went home and Jezebel changed everything. Just seemed like the wife just kept him from being what he needed to be. But here it seems to be another opportunity. God is showing Ahab, I can give you victory. If you're going to trust in something, if you're going to look to something, look to me. I can take you and you'll look like two little flocks of goats. And I can enable you to destroy these enormous armies. Have faith in me. And you know, you hope that Ahab will come around, but he certainly does not. Well, after this takes place with the last 27,000 men being killed, or at least a good number of them being killed, it says that Ben-Hadad is now in the city of in the city of Aphek, and he has hidden himself in an inner room there, and he sends some of his servants to Ahab to beg for his freedom. In verse 32 it says, so they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he being Ahab, says, is he still alive? He is my brother. God tries. But sometimes men just won't respond to God's trying, will they? Is he alive? He is my brother. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly, listen, these servants are sharp. They catch what he says. They catch that he said brother and they quit catching his word. The Bible even says catching his word, noticing what he said, they jump on it. And said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. See, now they start calling him your brother. He was your servant a while ago. Now he's your brother. He just got promoted. Your brother, Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, now I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. He calls a man, a pagan man, whose efforts are to destroy his nation and to kill him, he calls him brother. Where does that even, how do you even begin to get there? What kind of line of thinking leads you to ally yourself with this man? You know, and he makes a covenant with him. And for the life of me, I don't understand why Ahab would even make a covenant with him. Ben-Hadad has nothing to bargain with. His army is dead on the field. He is pretty much alone, with the exception of some of these advisors that appear to be with him. He's pretty much alone. He is at Ahab's mercy. And Ahab deals with him. Why? It is believed that Ahab dealt with him because of the Assyrians. The Assyrians will be the nation that eventually destroys. And God has a sense of humor about, or at least a sense of irony about him, I guess is better. Sense of irony about him that, you know, his efforts here are to maybe put a buffer between him and Assyria, because Syria set between him and Assyria. And yet they would be the nation that would eventually destroy them. That he wanted Ben-Hadad to be his friend, to protect him. But see, I think that brings us to the first lesson of our text. Now, the first thing I want us to draw from this, and that is we do not need the world. We do not need its wisdom to succeed as God's people, as His church. See, Ahab didn't need Ben-Hadad. Ahab did not need an alliance. He did not need a buffer zone. All Ahab needed was God. And God had already demonstrated that twice to him with two very impressive and complete victories over the very man that he's dealing with, over the very man that he's now made a covenant with. You know, we as the Lord's church today, we do not need other religious groups to succeed. We do not need to join them because that would be, in essence, making a covenant with the world as if God is not enough. If we look into the Old Testament, we come to see that God gets angry every time the Israelites make a covenant with another nation to help protect them. Because every time they did that, they were saying, God, you're not enough. You're not enough. We need some other help. We need this army. We need that army. Text that we know very well, a text in reference to the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7, is about that very thing, the one that a child will be born of a virgin. That's the sign from God. When the king is wanting to make a covenant with other nations to go up against, to protect him from the nations that are threatening him, and God says, I will take care of it. And this is the sign. There will be a child born of a woman. And by the time that child is able to know his right from his left, those nations will no longer be. You do not need to worry about them. Now, the king ignored it and went ahead and made his covenant, bringing once again the anger of God. In Judges, as we began, the people did not drive out the Canaanites, but in some cases made covenants with them. Once again, something that God was very displeased with. We need to always remember, and this is what Ahab should have seen. We need to always remember that we have God, and there is nothing that can stand against us. You know, Romans 8 says that if God is for us, who is against us? I mean, who really can come against God? Who really can bring anything against us? The book of Revelation, if there is a singular simple message out of that, just sometimes very complicated book, if there's a singular simple message, it is that God takes care of His people. And He will not let His church be destroyed. So we need to remember that. And when we try to bring the world in, when we try to bring the denominational world in, we are simply saying, God, you're not enough. We need help from people that aren't even following your word. Verse 37 of Romans 8, it says, we overwhelmingly conquer. Not through help from the world. It says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him that loves us, Jesus Christ. That's how we win. That's how we become the church that God wants us to be. That's how we are victorious in our efforts as the Lord's church, in that we are constantly and ever focused on God and what He can do through us if we only trust in Him. 1 Kings, again, chapter 20, beginning with verse 35. We're going to begin to read here. I find this story very interesting. This is the one that I told you I was going to talk about last week. In short, I expanded it. Of course, I wasn't going to do a devotional this long, but I expanded it for this week. But I love this story. It says, now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another, by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. So here's our second lesson that we can draw from this text. And that is, do what God commands, whether you want to or not. Do what God commands, whether it makes sense to you or not. Just do what He says. And you say, well, God didn't say, yeah, He did. This was a prophet of God. And He was speaking. And therefore, you know, this man should have done exactly what He commanded him to do. You know, and probably as we see in the text that it says that he came to another, we're probably talking about another prophet of God that's standing there. And it's him that he tells to strike him. So he may have had respect for this man. And that's why he didn't want to hit him. You know, if Brother Gene walked up to me and said, hit me, Brother Gene's got to prove to me he's a prophet. I'm not going to hit him just because he says hit me. But if Brother Gene can prove to me he's a prophet, if he says hit me, I'll whack him. You know, because he's speaking on behalf of God. In this particular case, this man should have done it. But, you know, he has a respect for the prophet. And maybe that's why he did not want to hit him. But let's think about that for a moment. Is that a problem in obeying the commands of God sometimes? You know, people reject the gospel because they have respect for someone who did not obey. Have you ever had that happen? Someone that meant a lot to me didn't obey the gospel. If they're lost, I'll be lost too, because I wouldn't want to disrespect them or bring shame upon them by obeying the gospel and thinking that they're lost. See, people sometimes, because of respect for others, choose not to obey the command of God. Personal respect must always be subjugated to God's command. I know I told you this before, and it's been something that I have lived by ever since I've heard it from an older preacher, and that is, the person most dangerous to you in your life is the person you trust the most, the person you respect the most. Because that person can tell you a lie, and you'll believe it. So we need to always be careful and always make sure that God's commands are considered first and not our respect for maybe a man. All that mattered here in this particular case was obedience to the will of God. And it tells us that we must take these commands of God seriously. And when we read a command in the Bible, when we read a command in the New Testament, we need to take it seriously because God takes it seriously. God is no different in 2014 than He was here in 700 or 800 B.C. God has not changed one bit. And He takes it just as seriously. Well, so the guy wouldn't strike him. The guy was eaten by a lion because he wouldn't strike him, because he did not obey the command of God. Verse 37 says, "Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him." So you get this idea that this guy hauled off and let him have it, right? He didn't just slap him around. He wounded him. He's hurt. So I don't know if this guy was nearby and saw what happened, heard what happened, whatever, but or whether he just didn't like him. We're not real sure here. But this guy got the job done. You know, strike me, and this guy followed through. And so he gave the prophet a good whack. Well, verse 38, "So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver." And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." So the second lesson for us to consider tonight from this narrative is that we must not get so caught up in the world and all of its activities that we forget what has been given to us by God and let it slip away. You know, sometimes we're too busy to study. We're too busy to pray. Work and activities take us from worship services, take us from Bible study times. If we allow this to happen, we will possibly find that the precious salvation that we were tasked to guard in our lives has slipped away, and that it's missing because we were busy here and there doing this and that instead of holding to it and guarding it as a precious and valuable thing. Such a failure will result in the loss of our spiritual life. And that's exactly what King Ahab says should happen to this guy. It says, "And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.'" How many kings? You know, I thought of this as I was studying this afternoon. I thought on this particular text. I thought, how many kings in the Old Testament judged themselves without realizing it? I don't know. I don't know the number. I mean, we know David did, right? Nathan told him the story about the lamb and how the man took that family's one little lamb. It was like their pet. Think about your dog. If somebody took your dog and had it for lunch. So he took their lamb and it was the precious thing. Slept with them and everything. David was mad. He was wanting to punish the man. Nathan said, "You are the man. Because he took Bathsheba from Uriah. Something that was precious to him." You know, so we see that happen there, and here it is with Ahab too. Yeah, just what you said. That should be exactly what happens. You should lose your life. "Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes," verse 41. "And the king of Israel recognized that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord." You know, for Ahab, that's not going to be a good thing. "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom he had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. God gave Ben-Hadad to Ahab to destroy him, to kill him. And he didn't do it. That's why the prophet said, "I had a prisoner, I was guarding him. He was given to me by another, and while I was busy doing this and that, he got away." And that's exactly what he did. He was given Ben-Hadad by God and let him get away. So now God says, "Ben-Hadad should be dead, but he will outlive you. I will let him live, and you will die before he does." 3 years later, a couple of chapters down, 3 years later in the battle again against Ben-Hadad, Syria, a random bow shot. The army was basically retreating. A random bow shot back caught Ahab in a weak spot in his armor, in a joint. And mortally wounded him, and he died. He bled out into the bottom of his chariot, and he died. And Ben-Hadad and Syria outlasted him. You know, the last lesson that we can draw from this, if we think about Ahab, and now, you know, God's done. God's done giving him all these opportunities. This is it. He's just on the downhill slide. Now, in fact, he goes home after this, and he's so depressed. He's acting like a baby. He won't even turn his face from the wall when Jezebel talks to him. He's got his lip pooched out, and he's upset because God's unhappy with him. And she says, "What'll make you happy?" Ends up being Naboth's vineyard, right? And he kills Naboth, and that seals the fate. In fact, they'll wash the blood out of his chariot in the same place that Naboth died. Well, God gave him every chance, and now it's done. And so the final lesson we need to draw from this is that God gives us chance after chance after chance to obey the gospel. He gives us opportunities. He shows us time and time and time again that He is God. There will come a day when it's too late. There will come a day when the last opportunity will be given. And if we spurn it then, we will have no more chances. How many chances has God given you to acknowledge His power? How many victories has He given you in this life? How many blessings has He poured upon you? As the New Testament said, not only poured them on, but stuffed them down. That's like I like to eat ice cream. You know, you put it in there. You can't have any air in your glass. You've got to stuff it down to where it's completely packed, right? Keeps it cold longer. That's how our blessings are. How many blessings has God shed upon your life? How many opportunities have you had to see His greatness? How many opportunities have you had to obey? You know, when people ask me those hypothetical questions about a person falling down the stairs to the baptistry, and you know, I don't know. I leave those to God. But I do know that something that may come into play is how many opportunities did they have before the day they slipped and fell down the stairs, that they rejected God. There will come a day when we have lost our opportunity. Have you taken advantage of the opportunities that God has given to you? If not, as the song sings, why not tonight? God's grace has appeared to all men. It has appeared to you. It has given you the opportunity tonight to be saved. He offers you a precious gift. Do not be busy here and there and let it slip away. Let it be missing from your life, because there will come a day when you will no longer be able to obtain it. obtain it today by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you haven't been living as you should. You've been busy here and there. And you feel like maybe you've been busy here and there enough to the point that your salvation is in danger. Repent of those things. Confess those sins to God. Know that He's faithful and just to forgive you. If we can assist you in any way this evening in coming to Christ, in living for Christ, in taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives to you, we'll pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.